I want to look at a statement that Job made in the very midst of his afflictions. At the point in the book of Job that I want to quote from, Job's afflictions are at their very highest and most intense state. Because Job will make the statement that God is troubling him. He is being intensely afflicted. We come to the 23rd chapter of Job, verse 16, and Job tells us, "For God maketh my heart soft," and he says, "The Almighty troubleth me." Here we have some insight into God's purpose and God's design in the afflictions of Job. He says, "For God maketh my heart soft," and he says, "The Almighty troubleth me." It's very important for God's people to remember that God always knows what he's doing. The rest of us very seldom ever do. And Job is able to see that these trials and afflictions are bringing about something within him. He says, "For God maketh my heart soft." And if it's the Lord's will, I want to look at that expression. That becomes a very important expression when we recognize that the Bible clearly teaches that the hearts of all people by nature are as hard as a stone. We find the heart of a natural person, and that is a person that's never been born again of the Spirit of God, to be compared in the Bible to a hard and stony heart. I find in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, where God says, "A new heart I will also give you." He says, "I will put my spirit within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Now, when the Bible uses this figure of speech, that I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, this is not saying that an alien sinner, a person that's never been born again, has a piece of granite or a piece of marble in their chest cavity. It's not saying that at all. But the heart, and by the heart, the Bible is not speaking of this wonderful device in my chest cavity that pumps blood and keeps me alive. It's not speaking of that, but usually when the Bible speaks of the heart, it speaks of your inner nature. It speaks of the seat of the affections. It speaks of that real person within. And according to the teachings of the Bible, the inner nature of an alien sinner is hardened towards spiritual things. He says here that I will put my spirit within you. He said, "A new heart also I will give you." And he says, "I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." That tells us that the inner nature of a person that's never been born again is like a rock. And it would make just as much sense for me to try to preach the gospel to the stone walls of my home church or to go out here in the hills and try to preach spiritual things to the rocks and the mountains as it is to try to speak spiritual things to a person that's never been born again of the Spirit of God.
Right.
The very plain teaching of the Bible in 1 Corinthians 1:18 is that the preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness. That's a Bible statement that you cannot misunderstand unless somebody helps you.
Right.
I have had people say to me over a 40-year span in trying to preach the gospel, they say, "Well, the Bible is so hard to understand." No, there's much in the Bible that is not hard to understand. It's just hard for some people to accept. I'll give you a few Bible statements that you cannot misunderstand unless somebody helps you. John 6:44, "No man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up again at the last day." You understood that. You will have to have some false teacher in this world to help you misunderstand that one. The Lord said in John 6:37 through 39, "That all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." That is not hard to understand. These children understood that. You understood that. You cannot misunderstand that unless somebody helps you.
Right.
We find in 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, some of the plainest language in the Bible. There's not a word in these verses that has over four letters. "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." You understood that. Somebody will have to help you misunderstand that one. Now when the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. That is a Bible way of saying that an alien sinner, a person that's never been dealt with by the Spirit of God, cannot be reached by the preaching of the gospel. And in case you don't understand that, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the Apostle Paul says, "But the natural man," that means the natural person, what you are by nature, "receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he know them. They're foolishness unto him, for they're spiritually discerned." As we begin to look at the description of the inner nature of an alien sinner in the Bible, it's a very dark picture. It's a very dismal picture. But in every case, the Bible pictures the heart of an alien as being like a stone, having no sensibility, having no feeling. The Apostle Paul describes some people in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, when he says, "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through blindness, through the ignorance that is in them." And what's this? That word blindness in the center column is hardness. Those words go right together. People that are blind are people that are hardened when it comes to spiritual things. But the Apostle Paul goes on to describe these people who, he says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. He says, "Who being past feeling." These people have no feelings. And anybody that's in police work today, and I know these things are hard for God's people to understand, because the Bible says, "To him that's pure, all things are pure. To them that are defiled, all things are defiled." And some of God's people have such pure hearts that they assume everybody else in the world is just like them. But the Bible teaches us there are people in this world that are past feeling.
Right.
And anybody that's involved in police work knows that there are people out in the streets right now who have absolutely no feelings about taking anything you've got. They have no feelings about killing you. They have no feelings about it whatsoever.
Right.
And the Bible described them here nearly 2,000 years ago, who being past feeling. They have no feelings. Why is it that they have no feelings? Because the Bible says that their heart is a stone. And that's what all of us would be by nature. And my friends, none of us would have any interest in the things of God if at some point in life God had not softened our hearts.
Right.
I want to talk to you about that softening process that takes place when you're born again of the Spirit of God. God says here in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, he says, "A new spirit I will give you." He says, "A new heart I will also give you." He says, "I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh." And the Apostle Paul explains to us how God does that, and I like to use these verses quite often because they're clear, and I consider this to be some of the most important language in the Bible. We come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, and the Apostle Paul writes to these church members, and he says, "For as much as you're manifestly declared," that means openly declared, "for as much as you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ." An epistle is something somebody writes. Now notice the picture that the Apostle Paul is drawing. And if God's people can get this illustration down pat, what I'm about to say to you in the next 5 minutes completely destroys the doctrine of gospel regeneration. No gospel regenerationist can handle what I'm about to present without twisting language or denying the Bible. The Apostle Paul says, "For as much as you're manifestly declared," you're openly declared, that is church members, these people at Corinth, "For as much as you're manifestly declared," you're openly declared to be the epistle of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the writer. He says, "Written not with ink." Jesus is the penman, but when Jesus writes, he does not write with ink or pencil as we do. He writes with the Spirit of the living God. Now we need a tablet or a table to write on. He says, "For as much as you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us," not written by us, ministered by us. Preachers do not do the writing, you see. Now, the gospel is not an instrument in regeneration because we don't do the writing. We minister or serve the ones the Lord has written there.
Amen.
"For as much as you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, written not on tables of stone, but on fleshy tables of the heart." Now the Apostle Paul is drawing a comparison. There was a time in Exodus chapter 31 when Moses goes upon the mountain and God gave his people some laws that were written on tables of stone. He says this time God is not going to write his laws on tables of stone like he did in Moses' day, But he is going to write his law on fleshy tables of the heart. And it does not say fleshly, and there's a world of difference. I'll come back to that in a minute. We notice when Moses went upon that mountain, there's these tables of stone, and God begins to write his laws. Now, God did not tell Moses to take up your chisel, your engraving tool, and thou shalt not kill, chisel away, Moses. You don't see Moses chiseling away and chips of stone flying everywhere. Now chisel, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. We don't see Moses chiseling these laws away, not at all. My friends, the finger of God directly touched those tables of stone. The finger of God directly wrote his laws on those tables of stone, and Moses was just a bystander, a witness.
Right.
Now this second time around, the Apostle Paul says, when God dealt with you, he said, God provided you a fleshy table. God provided that fleshy tablet.
Right.
And he provided you that fleshy tablet when you were born again of the Spirit. Because he says, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Now that word fleshly means arising from the flesh, having the nature of the flesh, like fleshly thoughts, fleshly desires, fleshly actions. That word fleshy, though, is used like I'm going to use it now. This part of my arm is fleshy. You can put ice to it, I feel it. You can burn it, I feel it. You can cut it, I feel it. Put a needle in it, I feel it. I have no such feelings in my thumbnail. This fleshy part of my arm has sensibility. It has feelings. Have you ever noticed that God Almighty fixed all these things that were supposed to cut anyway and fixed them with no feelings? You ever think about things like that? You ever think about, I have feelings right there. This thumbnail has no feelings because God intended for me to clip it and cut it. My skin up here has feelings. Pinch it, stick it, burn it, I feel it. Hair has no feelings. Isn't that wonderful? Ain't evolution grand? I mean, wouldn't it be a fine kettle of fish if every time you went to the barber or beauty shop, they had to put you under anesthesia to get a haircut? I'm saying, suppose you wound up with the same nerve endings in your hair that you got in your skin. Wouldn't that be tough? Suppose I have the same nerve endings in my nails that I've got in the skin. You'd have to put me to sleep to trim my nails. You see that? I mean, God knew what he was doing, didn't he? Also indicates to me that folks need to trim their nails and trim their hair because God fixed it with no feeling so you could cut it.
Right.
So if it's down to the middle of your back, son, I mean, maybe you need to take a hint. God fixed it with no feeling so you could trim it once in a while. Now that I put in a plug for the barbers and folks like that, we shall proceed. Now watch that. That says a fleshy heart. A fleshy heart. What does that mean? That means one that has sensibility. It has feeling. That old nature that you were born with, that old nature that you received when you were born into the world, cannot be touched. It has no feeling for spiritual things. It's like a stone. When you were born again of the Spirit of God, God gave you a fleshy heart. That fleshy heart has sensibility. It has feelings. It can mourn. It can rejoice. It has feelings about it. And on that fleshy heart, God writes his laws. How do you write them before? Directly with his finger. And there comes a time when you're born again of the Spirit of God, on this fleshy heart God provides, God directly writes the law of love. He writes the law of faith. He writes the laws of repentance. And we find this in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, repeated word for word in the 8th chapter of Hebrews. He says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, because I will put my laws into their minds, and into their hearts will I write them. God did some writing on that fleshy heart when you were born again of the Spirit of God. We notice some more illustrations of the hardness of a natural heart when we study Pharaoh himself. You remember in the scriptures, the children of Israel had spent over 400 years in Egyptian bondage. God sends Moses to Pharaoh to command Pharaoh to let my people go. But Pharaoh resists. We find that plague after plague comes upon Egypt, but Pharaoh continues to resist. And the Bible tells us that Pharaoh resisted because his heart was hardened. You might say, well, if I'd been the ruler of Egypt, And the first time one of those plagues hit my country, my hair would have stood straight up, and I'd have said, "Yes, sir, Almighty God, I'll do what you say." Never underestimate the stubbornness of your old nature. Here comes a plague. You'd think that would have scared Pharaoh and the Egyptians to death. Pharaoh resists. Here comes another plague. Pharaoh resists. Here comes another one. Pharaoh resists. Why is he resisting? When you start in Exodus chapter 7, and start on it sometime. I'll quit early. I see you're eager to get started. Go through Exodus chapter 7, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, and just count up the times that God says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But you'll also find some times in there where God says, "I hardened Pharaoh's heart." Now, wait a minute. Which was it? God says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and yet God says, "I hardened it." Oh, just wait a minute. We come over here to the 9th chapter of Romans, which I've said time and time again is the greatest chapter in the Bible on the sovereignty of God. I've said this to God's people 1,000 times, and I hope to live to say it 10,000 more. Go to the 9th chapter of Romans, the greatest chapter on the sovereignty of God, the Bible doctrine that God is and God runs things. In Romans chapter 9, you'll find how God runs his universe. After you've read Romans chapter 9, and if you don't like the way God runs his universe, get out of it and make one of your own. You say, "Well, I can't do that." Well, if you're going to live in God's universe, this is the way he runs it. And in Romans chapter 9, it says, "For he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." You know who he has mercy on? Whom he will have mercy on. You know who he hardens? Whom he will harden. And he says to Pharaoh, Romans 9:17, he says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." You say, "Well, what about those places over there where in some places it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and in other places it says God hardened his heart?" My friends, most of God's people I've preached to over a long span of years can easily see that spirituality can be encouraged. Spirituality can be nourished. Spirituality can be stirred up. We all recognize that. God's people don't have any trouble understanding that. We recognize that spiritual songs, good singing, nourishes, stirs up, and encourages our spiritual nature. We recognize reading the Bible, getting together with God's people, good spiritual conversation, things like that. Getting together like we have for the last 8 days, that it nourishes, encourages, and stirs up our spirituality. Most all of God's people can see that. But what God's people seldom think about is that depravity can also be nourished. Depravity can also be encouraged. Depravity can also be stirred up. In short, what I'm telling you is that this depraved sinner that's born into the world is not as bad as he can become. As far as his depravity, he's as depraved as he can become. But anybody with a lick of sense knows that here's a depraved sinner, and anybody that's got any sense can see that depraved sinner can be made wilder through alcohol. He can be made wilder through drugs that are so prevalent in America. There are things that nourish, encourage, and stir up depravity. There's movies, pictures, and things like that that stir up depravity. And I'll have to say today, most movies I've heard anything about, most television programs that come over ABC or CBC or NBC or HBO, hell blown out, most of those don't do anything but stir up depravity. And you, folks out here have small children, and I have 3 grandchildren. You have to carefully screen, carefully pick, carefully choose videos and things like that are fit for your children to watch. Right. Because there's so much, they're not fit for us to watch, by the way. Right. There's so much in them that stirs up depravity. There's music today, so-called music, stirs up depravity.
Right.
There's so much in this world today to stir up depravity. Now watch this. Here's Pharaoh, evil man. The Bible calls him a dragon. He's a type of Satan. Here's Pharaoh over here has a hard heart. Certainly does. God just takes his hand back from Pharaoh and lets Pharaoh follow the course of his own choosing. And in following the course of his own choosing, Pharaoh becomes hardened. His depravity is encouraged, it's nourished, it's stirred up. He's feeding his depravity. He's doing what he wants to, but he just becomes hardened. I've got some news for you. If it were not for the restraining power of Almighty God, if it were not for the restraining power of the Holy Spirit in all of our lives, if God just drew back and left us to our own, there's no telling where all of us might wind up in this life. I find the Bible, we find in the Bible where the Lord can withdraw his spirit from churches. When the Lord withdraws his spirit from churches, you'll find them losing their judgment. And they'll head into all kinds of heresies. They'll head into all kinds of departures in practice and things like that when the Lord withdraws his spirit. Even God's children need to stand in fear of the withdrawal of the Spirit of God. I'm not talking about somebody going to hell. I'm talking about somebody being guided through this life. Listen. This wicked Pharaoh over here, Pharaoh's an evil man. God just lets Pharaoh follow his own course. And it can truly be said that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He hardened his own heart. On the other hand, God hardened his heart because God suffered. God suffered Pharaoh to do that which he wanted to do. You recognize that if God suffered your old nature to do everything your old nature wants to do, where you'd be right now? Watch this. We could spend the rest of the time up here tonight talking about the hardened heart of an alien sinner. Just remember this. There are things in this world that are stirring up and encouraging depravity. And if evil men are as bad as they can be, why does the Bible say in 2 Timothy 3:1 that in the last days evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse? They're not as bad as they can be. They can be made worse and worse, as they say in the mountains, worse and worse. That's right. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Now watch this. On the other hand, we find that the Bible teaches us that God's people, even after we're born of the Spirit, since we still have the old nature of the flesh, before you were born again, you only had one nature. After you're born again, you have two natures. One of these natures is called the Spirit and the flesh. One's called the new man or the new person and the old person. But the Apostle Paul will tell us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "For the Spirit," that's your new nature, "lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh," the old nature, "against the Spirit. And these two are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." After you're born again of the Spirit, from then on out, it's a struggle between these two natures. It's a warfare. They're never at peace with each other. They never will be. And the greatest spiritual giant in this auditorium, whoever that might be, still has an old nature. Someone says, "You mean my sweet grandmother?" Yeah, I mean her too. She's still got an old nature. And God's people, as we go through this life, fighting this battle against the spirit and the flesh, one of the things that we need to watch out for is hardness of heart. Because I find the Lord's own disciples, in the 16th chapter of Matthew, after the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified, his disciples scattered and fled. And even though the Lord had told them time and time again, and it's interesting to go through the Gospels and just count how many times that the Lord had told his disciples that wicked men are going to crucify the Son of God. The Son of God will be crucified. He will be put into the grave. He'll be in the grave 3 days and three nights. And when Jesus spoke of the time he would spend in the grave, he never was vague about it. Jesus was always specific. Like in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, he says, "And as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the grave, or heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." He told them time and time again that "I'll rise again the third day." In spite of all this, his disciples scattered and fled when he's crucified. They went into hiding. When those sisters go to the tomb and they see the tomb is empty, and they go back to those preachers, and they carry the news that the tomb is empty, he is not here, he's risen from the dead. Those preachers didn't believe it. It says in Luke 24:11, their words seemed to them idle tales, for they believed them not. Now watch this. In Mark 16:14, Jesus appears to these preachers. And he says, as these 11, that's all but Judas, as these 11 sat at meat, that means as they sat at their meal, Jesus suddenly appears. And he says, he upbraided them. Here's the Lord upbraiding his own people. He's upbraiding his own disciples. He upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Now, the Bible speaks of the unbelief of an alien sinner. But the Bible also speaks of the doubts and unbelief of God's children.
Right.
Now, the Lord is upbraiding these disciples for their unbelief and hardness of heart.
Right.
You know what that tells me? Even the very best of God's people. And is there anybody here tonight that would consider yourselves better or closer to the Lord than these 11 apostles the Lord called? These 11 apostles that had walked with him for 3.5 years, do you think they're stronger than they were? Yeah, than they were. You think you're stronger than them? These men had experienced some hardness of heart. And all of us, as we go through this life, can experience hardness of heart. And we better beg the Lord to keep our hearts soft. You say, well, what are some of the things that will make our hearts hardened? I find in the 3rd chapter of Hebrews, verse 13, the Apostle Paul warns these Hebrew disciples. And when you read through the book of Hebrews, you'll find that, first of all, these Hebrews are standing in danger of drifting and departing. Because he says, take the more earnest heed to the things which you've heard, lest you should let them slip. And they're in danger of letting the things they've been taught slip away and departing back into Judaism and legalism. So he tells them, he says, you better hold on to what you've been taught because you're in danger of drifting and departing. He also tells them that drifting and departing will produce dullness. You find over in Hebrews chapter 5, he's writing about the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is one of the richest subjects in the Bible. And he says, of whom we have many other things to say, which are hard to be uttered, see if you are dull of hearing. I wish they had not been dull of hearing. Because there's a lot of things about Melchizedek and his priesthood that I'd like to know. And the Apostle Paul says, I have a lot more that I could write, but you're dull of hearing. My friends, as a minister of the gospel, as one who's tried to spend most of his life preaching the gospel, there are many, many things in the Bible that I would love to preach to God's people. But most of God's people have not studied the Bible enough. They're too dull of hearing to appreciate it. Somebody says, oh, well, preachers preach the same things over and over and over. You know what you're talking about. I could go somewhere and preach all week on Daniel's 70 weeks. But I doubt that there's a half dozen people in any congregation could stay with me 10 minutes. And I don't say that to be arrogant and smart-alecky. And if you'll come up here after a while and prove you can stay with me over 10 minutes, I'll take that statement back. There's a lot of things in the Bible that preachers would love to delve into. They'd like to dig into. God's people are dull here. You know why? Because a lot of them are drowned in the world. They're drowned in the world, and they're dull of hearing. Now watch this. The Apostle Paul had some deep things about Melchizedek that he'd like to have written. But he says they're getting hard to write because you're dull of hearing. All right, watch this. First of all, they're in danger of drifting. He tells them that drifting will produce departing. He said, chapter 3, lest any of you depart through an evil heart of unbelief. Departing produces dullness. Dullness produces doubting. And finally, that will produce denying. They'll deny the faith. And you find in many sections of the country, you see God's people begin a little drift. That drift leads to a departure. That departure will lead to dullness among the people. After they reach this state, they won't hear the man who preaches the truth when he comes along. Then that leads to doubting, and this leads to denying, and finally, the folks have gone out the door, and they're not Primitive Baptists anymore. They'd rather be an Episcopalian, vegetarian, First Babylonian, or nothing. I've seen it time and time again. You preachers have seen it also. Watch this. The Apostle Paul warns these people in Hebrews chapter 3, 13 through 15. He says, but exhort one another daily. Have you ever read the commandments in the Bible that tell us to exhort each other every day? How many people have you exhorted today? It says, exhort one another daily while it is yet today. You know why you're supposed to do it today? You don't have the promise of tomorrow. Proverbs 27, verse 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. I preach every sermon like it'll be my last one. Someday one will be. Somebody says, what are you going to preach on tomorrow night down in Mississippi? I don't know. I'm not concerned about tomorrow right now. I'm concerned about right now, today. Watch this. He said, but exhort one another daily while it is yet today, lest there be in you hardness of heart through the deceitfulness of sin. He said the hearts of God's people can become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Talking about the importance of God's people exhorting one another, I find in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. One of the main sins of America today across this nation is forsaking the assembly. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. You know what that tells me I ought to be saying to you when I meet you during the week? Instead of talking about how the world's gone to the dogs, and you know the church has gone to pot, and how dead and dull the meetings are, and instead of talking to you about all the neighborhood gossip and things like that, I ought to be exhorting you. Exhorting one another daily, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That day approaching is not the day of the end of the world, it's the day of service. You know what that means? When I see you on Monday, I'll say, didn't see you at the meeting yesterday. I sure wish you'd have been there. A lot of good things went on. When I see you Tuesday, I ought to get a little stronger. When I see you Wednesday, I ought to get a lot stronger. When I see you Thursday, I say, well, you know, we only got 3 more days to go till we go to the house of God. When I see you Saturday, I would say, well, I can hardly wait. Still the way a lot of God's folks do. You know, Brother Patterson's a good brother, but Brother Stovall over here, you know, he's good, but, you know, so-and-so, talking about the preacher, you know, picking him like a chicken. That's not exhorting, folks. You get around people and all they've got to talk about is the troubles of the Primitive Baptist and how things are going downhill everywhere. Is that exhorting anybody, building somebody else to serve?
No.
Thank you. No, it isn't. Exhorting one another daily, while it is yet today. You know, the things that we say to each other ought to encourage people in the service of God. He says, lest there be in you hardness of heart through the deceitfulness of sin. You know one reason there's so many hardened hearts in our congregations across this country today? And may I say this to you? There is preaching that's done from our pulpits today. If it had been done back when I joined the church, there would be people shouting and folks walking the aisles joining the churches. It's not that the preaching today is all that poor. There's a different folk out there hearing it. And I'm not just throwing rocks at you. I'm a bit different myself. I live in the same world you do. You know what's wrong with most of us? We have been hardened through the deceitfulness of sin.
Amen.
Now watch this. You say, well, what do you mean the deceitfulness of sin? You know, there are a lot of things that the Bible describes as being deceitful. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. Whosoever is intoxicated thereby is not wise. Didn't say that. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. You know the main thing that you better fear about that stuff? The deception that's in it. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I mean, you youngsters here, there comes that first time somebody tries to tempt you to take that first drink. The deception is, a little bit never hurt anybody. That's deception. That wine and liquor says to you, partake of me, and I'll make you sharper. Partake of me, and I'll make you keener. I'll brighten you up, perk you up, and I'll make you sharper. That's why you mess with it. You're a blithering idiot. Can't even talk funny. That stuff says, partake of me, and I'll make you healthier. You know, a little bit's good for your health. Well, if that's true, we don't need any doctors in the world, just bartenders. You know, a little bit of me will help you. It'll help your nerves, help your digestion, help your sleep, help you. It's deceiving you. You know where it's going to take you? Cirrhosis of the liver. I is like a roadmap of the United States of America. That's where it's going to take you. It's deceiving. Partake of me, come over here and join the fraternity, and when you young folks go off to college and they try to lure you into a fraternity or a sorority, just tell them I already belong to one. When they try to get you into Pi Kappa Pi, you tell them I don't belong to one. They say, what is it? Eat a lemon pie and walk away. Don't join one. Eat a lemon pie. Some of you folks will catch that about 1 a.m. Just walk off. Because all most of them are is legalized, socialized, drinking societies. That's all they are. Now watch this. Just one step closer to it. Watch this. Partake of me and I'll make you popular. You'll have a lot of friends. You keep hitting that stuff and you'll wind up in the gutter, in the streets, without a friend to your name.
Right.
I've seen a lot of people wind up there. I grew up around this type of stuff. When it comes to this type of thing, I am an expert. That's deceitfulness of sin. Now then, most movies, most television shows, most recreation today has deceitfulness in it. And God's people keep on watching it and partaking of it. You'll be so hardened when you come to the house of God, no man of God can preach to you.
Yeah,
he says, you need to be praying, you need to be watching, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin.
Amen.
You say, well, that stuff is amusement. You ever study that word? Well, anybody knows that a muse is a thinker. You know, the ancient muse said, you know, the old wise man, a muse is a thinker. Now then, when you take that prefix ah and put it in front of a word, it means no. Now watch this. Theist, somebody who believes in God. Atheist or atheist. You don't believe, don't know God, see? Typical, that means normal, what to expect. Atypical, what's that mean? Not typical. Usually, when you take an English word and you stick that ah in front of it, it means no. Or are you ready? A muse is a thinker. A muse, no think. A muse meant, no think meant. You ever sit in a room where a bunch of people watch the television and watch them and not let them know it? Whenever you're watching people, do not let them know you're watching them. It's best to watch wildlife in its natural habitat. You ever watch a bunch of people watching television? I have never seen a person in my life who looked intelligent watching television. Remember that? You know why? Yeah, that includes you. You know why? Because it's all amusement, no thinking. People say, I like to go through life with an open mind. Not me. You go through life with an open mind, and the devil will fill it with garbage. Somebody says, you sound narrow-minded. That's great. The Lord asked me to walk the straight and narrow path. I never did see one of these tightrope walkers with a big fat fellow about that wide. Most of them rather narrow, as they say in the mountains, because they've got a narrow way to walk. You better be narrow enough to walk this straight and narrow way that the Lord told you to walk. Now watch this. He said that your hearts can be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. God's people that expect to engage in the things of this world 6 days a week and come into the house of God with warm, glowing, soft hearts to rejoice in the things of the Spirit, you're kidding yourselves.
Right.
He rebuked his own disciples for their unbelief and hardness of hearts. He says here we're to exhort each other every day we live, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There is hardness of heart among God's people. Now then, I want every person, every married person in this congregation and everybody who ever intends to be married to listen to what I have to say the next few minutes. We come to the 19th chapter of Matthew. And the enemies of the Lord surround him trying to set a trap for him. the Pharisees, that they might entangle him in his talk and set a trap for him to tempt him, ask him a question. They said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now let me tell you what was going on in Israel at that time, and you can prove this by any Jewish history, Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Josephus, any Jewish historian of that day will verify what I'm about to tell you. Among the people of Israel at that time, there were two main schools of thought pertaining to marriage. One of these schools of thought was dominated by Professor Hillel. The other school of thought was dominated by Professor Shammai. Nearly everybody either followed Hillel or Shammai. Now, one of these Jewish professors of great influence held the old position. He held the old position of no divorce. The other school of thought, very liberal, you know, you could just put away your wife for anything. She burned your biscuits, went out the street with towels of hair, spinning in the streets, displeased you in any way, write her a bill of divorcement, put her away. So, you see, they had their so-called liberals and conservatives way back then. Okay, they're split over this matter. Now they're trying to trap Jesus. If Jesus agrees with the Hillel school, then the Pharisees can turn the Shammai school on him. If he agrees with the other school, then you see, he makes enemies either way he answers. Question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, or any cause? Jesus says, have you not read? See how the Lord answers his enemies? Go back and read the book.
Amen.
Go back and read the book. Have you not read that God in the beginning made them male and female? He made them Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. God in the beginning made some of you catch it later. In the beginning, God made them male and female. And God joined them together. And God says, for this cause, the cause of marriage, shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. He said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. He said, that's the way God set it up. Their question is, they said, why then did Moses allow us to write a bill of divorcement and put away our wives? Now then, when you read the Bible, you start in the book of Genesis, when God joined Adam to Eve, he made no provision for a divorce. There is no divorce mentioned in the Bible from the Garden of Eden until Deuteronomy chapter 24. Here we have several thousand years passed, and there is no provision for divorce. The first provision ever made for divorce is in Deuteronomy chapter 24 in the day of Moses. God made a provision that they might put away their wives. Now listen to what Jesus said. They say, well, if God joined the male and female together and said what God had joined together, let not man put asunder, then why is it that Moses allows us to write a bill of divorcement and put away our wives? Listen to Jesus Christ and listen to this very carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ will summarize the cause of every divorce on earth in four words. When folks get ready to divorce, they go to the preacher, the marriage counselor, they go to the judge, go to their lawyers, and they claim all kinds of things. Irreconcilable differences. That's a dilly. Irreconcilable differences. Incompatibility. English translation of that is a nosy mother-in-law or domineering father-in-law. Nosy domineering in-laws, folks like that. English translation. Irreconcilable differences, incompatibility, etc., 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 etc. You start reading the divorce laws of different states, and they ramble on and on and on and on and on. Jesus Christ summarized the root cause of every divorce on earth in four words. What's this? He says, Moses, because of hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but he says from the beginning it was not so. Moses, because of what? Hardness of your heart. Root cause of every divorce on earth, hardness of your heart. Because once upon a time, if this couple was sincere, They stood before the judge and the preacher, and they had tender hearts one toward another. And every person in this congregation who has truly been in love knows what I'm talking about, and I don't have to explain it. My wife and I had our 40th anniversary June 7th. I remember a time in my life when I met her, and bells rang, and the birds began to sing. And one of these days, I'm going to preach a sermon to God's people that I'm going to entitle, When the Canary Stops Singing. I probably have to get up in the coal mining country for people to know what I'm driving at. When the canary stops singing. There comes a time when the canary stops singing in a church. And when the canary stops singing in a church, God's people better take they have just about stopped singing in America. When the canary stops singing, I won't preach it tonight, I'll save that for a later date, God willing. Somebody says, what are you talking about? Old people in coal mining country would have figured out long ago. Back in the days of World War I, when the Germans were using poison gas, there's a lot of that gas our soldiers couldn't detect till it's too late. That's true of carbon monoxide. You can get around carbon monoxide and it'll kill you before you know it. Now, down in coal mines, there's toxic gases that you won't pick up till it's too late. Well, back in the days of World War I, they carry out onto the battlefield canaries in cages. These canaries are singing, they're chirping, they're doing their canary things. But when that canary stops singing, you better check the air around you. It's too poison for you to breathe. They carry the canaries down into the coal mines. When that canary stops singing, that's a danger signal. And there's a lot of marriages where the canary stops singing. Better take inventory. Better go back to your first love. A lot of our churches in America, the canary stopped singing long ago. God is about to write Ichabod on the door. You say, what does that mean? The glory has departed. Take away the candlestick. I'm afraid the canary has about stopped singing in the United States of America. That's a danger signal. Now watch this. Root cause of every divorce ever took place on earth. Hardness of your hearts.
Right.
Everyone that's ever been in love remembers that time when you met your companion, husband or wife. You know, the bells that went off, the birds began to sing. You were miserable whenever you were away from that person. You had to get with them. I used to ride the Missouri Pacific Eagle all night from Texas to Memphis. I took the night train to Memphis. Glad to do it. Shortest ride I ever took. Because I was looking for the little blue-eyed girl up at Lambeth College. You see what I mean? I made about 10 or 11 of those trips. Oh, yeah, bells rang, and, you know, I was like a calf looking at a new gate. You folks know what I'm talking about. Well, you country folks know what I'm talking about. If you don't, go out and put in a new gate tomorrow and watch a calf start at a new gate. My heart was tender toward her. Her heart was tender towards me. I would have never believed back then that the day would ever come that I'd say to her some of the things I have said to her or some of the things that she would say to me. I mean, that was out of our wildest imagination. You know what happens over a period of time, though? Here's folks that have all these tender feelings toward each other. And then one of these days a family comes along and you can't pay as you're going because you're trying to pay as you done went. And the wolf is at the door. Then the wolf has pups. And she needs a new rub board. You young ladies don't even know what that is, does you? My wife has told me a lot of times, says, you don't have any taste, you don't have any culture, you don't want anything. She says, you wouldn't live a bit different than the way you live if you had $10 million. She's exactly right. I wouldn't live a bit different if I had $10 million. However, I would buy her a new rub board and a new chopping axe. Now, watch this. All right, here come the bills. Here comes the in-law interference. Here comes this. Here comes that. Here comes this and that. Debts. Lose a few jobs. Husband's out hunting for a job. Wife is at home. Another one coming, you see. The first one's not paid for. you know, you're getting hot notes from the doctor trying to collect on the first one. Second one's coming. Y'all know anything about this? From the looks of your guilty faces, you know all about it, don't you? Gets a little hard across the breakfast table to court like it used to. That's right. Old Hillbilly song says, the honeymoon is over when you don't come home for lunch. That's right. The honeymoon is over. And if you aren't careful, it'll get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. So finally, when that man gets old, he'll put on a cap that will say, I never wake up grouchy in the morning. I just let her sleep. You see what's happening here? Somebody's heart's getting hardened. People's hearts are getting hardened toward each other. You might say, well, you don't understand. My husband got drunk and beat up on me all the time. It takes a hard-hearted man to do that.
That's right.
You might say, well, you don't understand. My husband took off with, you know. It takes somebody hard-hearted to do that. That takes a hardened heart. I say to every married couple in this congregation, I made up my mind a while back that I was going to work, just work diligently to try to keep my heart soft toward that little girl I married over 40 years ago. I want to drop this way and I've got to move on. I'm not so smart. I had to be married about 25 years before I realized that although my wife and I have always deeply loved each other, as I looked back, took inventory, I recognized that about 95% of the little spats we had been due to one thing. I'd spent maybe 25 or 30 years trying to get her to think like a man. She spent about 30 years trying to get me to think like a woman. I've got some news for you. She never will think like a man. I've thrown in the towel. And I never will think like a woman. You know why? Because God didn't make me to think like a woman, and he didn't make her to think like a man. Once you recognize that, life will be a lot smoother. I stood before a home economics class years ago, and I may have done it here if I have you forgotten it. But I told a home economics class years ago about there are differences that God put between men and women, and those differences are to be there. God made them different. He made them different, and I'm so glad he did. Because God gave a law in nature that opposites attract and likes repel. If you want to demonstrate that, get you two horseshoe magnets. Turn them one way, they'll lock up. Turn them the other way, they'll repel. About 41 years ago, I met somebody so different to me in so many ways, and I was attracted to it. Now watch this. According to the Bible, men and women don't even wipe dishes alike. Go to 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 13, and God says, I'm going to stretch the line of Samaria over Jerusalem. I'm going to lay the plummet, that is the plumb line. He says, I'm going to put the measuring line to Jerusalem to see if she measured up. I'm going to put the plumb line to her to see if she is plumb. And he says, I am going to wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. You know, God reveals something here. Men and women don't wipe dishes alike. They don't wipe dishes alike. You stand back sometime and watch men wipe dishes. Don't tell them you're watching them. Remember what I said? If you're going to watch wildlife, watch it in its natural habitat. And unless that man's wife has taught him how to wipe dishes, if he wipes them like a man, he wipes them this way. He goes down, picks up a bowl, wipes that bowl, turns it over. If he's fortunate enough not to drop it, he turns over, wipes the bottom, turns it back over again, puts it up. That man goes down for a plate, he wipes the top, he turns it over, wipes the bottom, turns it back over, puts it back up. Man starts to wipe a cup, he goes down in the cup, turns it over, wipes the bottom, turns it back over, puts it up. A woman is the most efficient gadget God ever made. That woman reaches over and gets the plate, wipes the top, wipes the bottom, puts it up, gets the cup, goes down, does this, puts it up, gets the bowl, goes in, does that, puts it up. She's not going to waste all that time turning and turning for fear she'll drop it. Not going to waste all that time. God made men and women to be different. That's why they don't even wipe dishes a lot. Now watch this. Every married couple in this nation needs to fight hardness of heart. Moses, because of the hardness of heart, suffered you to put your wives away. As I close out tonight, we need to watch hardness of heart against our friends, against fellow churches, against other disciples of Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, take heed if you bite and devour one another. that you be not consumed one of another. And any time ministers of the gospel or the Lord's churches or the Lord's people spend their time biting and devouring one another, we're all going to be eaten up in it.
Right, right.
I could sit down to a table of food, I bite and devour the food. I get real satisfied. Some people, you stay at it, might get real fast. I get real satisfied, get real energetic, I benefit. I benefit, the food disappears. When God's people bite and devour each other, we both disappear. Take heed if you bite and devour one another, but you be not consumed one of another. There's a lady one time had two cats fought each other all the time. They just bit and devoured each other all the time. So she tied their tails together with a piece of string so they could fight. She steps out one day. There's nothing there but a piece of string and two tails flipping. For the benefit of your children, this is a made-up story. Those cats didn't really get hurt. Don't let it trouble you. That's what happens among God's people. I need to try to keep a soft heart toward all other ministers of the gospel, toward all other primitive Baptists, God's people everywhere. I've got news for you. If you don't keep your heart soft, God can make it soft. Afflictions will make it soft. Heartbreaks and trials will make it soft. That's what's happening to Job over here. Job is in all of these afflictions. And in these afflictions, he says, God maketh my heart soft. The financial hardships I've had in life have given me a soft heart toward other people having those troubles. I remember as a young man coming through life, I noticed handicapped people here and handicapped people there. It's not that I had bad feelings toward them. I was just neglectful. About 35 years ago, a severely handicapped boy was born into my family. He'll soon be 35 years old. That gave me a soft heart toward all handicapped people everywhere. I'm drawn to them. Everyone in 50 yards of me, I'm drawn to them. If I had my way about it, I'd spend all my time with them whenever I see them in a congregation. God made my heart soft about 30-some-odd years ago toward handicapped people. My family, my children grew up several years ago. A few years back, we started having little grandchildren. My heart has become softened once again towards small children, youngsters like these. I'd like to do anything in this world I could to help them, to encourage them, to keep them from the pitfalls of this world. We can either soften our own hearts, or God knows how to do it. God can break your will. God can soften your heart. I'd rather soften my own, because the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That says that from time to time I take inventory of myself, my habits, my attitudes, and judge myself, then God wouldn't have to judge me. I'm talking about here in this life. I close with this one, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be ye kind, tenderhearted. How about that? Be ye kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I thank you for your good attention. God bless you.